Well, we're resuming back our study of the millennium and what is the nature of that millennium, when it is. We're dealing in many ways. We are able to ascertain some of the salient points that distinguish between millennial views, and that is, when does the millennium come with reference to the second coming? And if you believe that the millennium is after the second coming, you're called a premillennialist. If you believe that the millennium is before the second coming, you would be an all-millennialist or a post-millennialist. So all those terms are determined by with reference to the millennium, with reference to the coming. Let's talk about views on the resurrection and judgment. The resurrection, we've seen, is at the second coming. There is only one resurrection, and there is only one judgment. Now, both historic and dispensational premillennialism, they believe in two bodily resurrections. And this is one reason why they hold to the statement when they say the Bible says in Revelation 20, the first resurrection. So they said, well, there's a first resurrection, the second. But we've already said that you can understand that the first one being spiritually. The Bible does emphatically state there is a spiritual resurrection. So once you understand that, you're not mandated to have to believe in two bodily resurrections. So now also the fact that premills insist on that the millennium is after the second coming. Their theological system then demands that you have another physical resurrection. Why? Because you have converts and you have those in the millennium who do die. Now, even though, as they would admit, that there's going to be maybe longer living going on in the millennium, the saints do die. So what are you going to do with those after the death? The others have been raptured and resurrected. Therefore, you're going to have them resurrected. That's why you will have to maintain then there has to be a second bodily resurrection. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about a second bodily resurrection. We're going to see that it talks about a one resurrection. And that is why their theological system forces them into making this kind of discernment, that there has to be a second bodily resurrection. And that's just one of the many problems of all premillennial views. You're forced into a second bodily resurrection that the Scripture does not teach. In fact, the dispensational scheme, there are multiple body resurrection which they believe. For example, let me just quote to you. Dispensationalist Clarence Larkin has said, quote, "The Scriptures speak of two resurrections, one of the just, the justified or the righteous, the other the unjust or the wicked. The time space between these resurrections is 1,000 years, and they are designated as the first and second resurrections, Revelation 20, 4 through 6, end of quote. Charles Ryrie, dispensationalist, says, quote, "The Bible knows nothing of one future general resurrection. All bodily resurrections fall into two categories, and the first resurrection will include several groups. The dead saints of the church age, the dead saints of the Old Testament times, the martyrs of the tribulation period, these resurrection of the saints of all ages constitute the first resurrection." And then dispensationalist E. Schuller has said, quote, "The important thing to discover is whether or not the first resurrection must be a simultaneous resurrection of all the just at one definite moment, or whether the first resurrection may be understood as to be the resurrection of the just, to be sure, but in series of two or more ascensions." They got two or more ascensions. Well, let's take a look here at Clarence Larkin. Let me find, so I can follow along here. Those of you taking the test, you better memorize that, Ben. I'm going to be easy on you. Just memorize 3, 4, 7. See, that's what you don't know. So as you look at this scheme, you notice in the diagram there, there is a bodily resurrection of the tribulation saints that occurs during dispensationalism's second phase. See that right there in the middle? You got to look at the side to see the revelation there. So they say that the tribulation saints are resurrected at that second phase of the second coming. Larkin uses the text Revelation 20, verse 4, as the basis for that. This refers to those saints, he says, who were killed for not worshiping the beast in the image. Then notice that the second resurrection doesn't occur until at the end of the millennial kingdom. Over there, that's called the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the chart. And we see here that resurrection, they say, is only for the wicked who have ever lived. And they used Revelation 20, 11 through 15 as that proof text. So to demonstrate how dispensationalism has to do some significant exegetical gymnastics to fit the scripture into their eschatological scheme, here's what Hal Lindsey, I know you love him, here's what he says in the book, There's a New World Coming. He says, there are four phases of a first resurrection. He says, yes, I got the right one. We got Jesus' resurrection. We got the rapture of the church. We've got the Old Testament saints, martyred tribulation saints. And then we have millennial saints resurrected, but do not die. And then he says you have a second resurrection of all the unbelieving dead of all the ages. And here's what he says. He says, quote, Jesus' resurrection was the first phase of the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20. The second phase of the first resurrection takes place when the church is caught up at the rapture. In this stage, all deceased and living believers who have trusted in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture will be bodily taken into heaven. Old Testament believers, he says, will not be bodily resurrected until the third phase of the resurrection. This will take place after the tribulation. I don't know why it has to be after that, but when Christ returns to the earth, at this point, all the Old Testament saints and all the martyred tribulation believers will have their bodies brought out of the grave and united with their souls and spirits. They will receive immortal, eternal bodies and go right into the kingdom. And he uses Daniel 12, 1 through 3 as the basis. The mortal believers who live through the 1,000-year millennial kingdom will be the final ones to receive eternal bodies. These make up the fourth phase of the first resurrection. Apparently, there will be no death for believers during the kingdom, though there will be immediate judgment of death for unbelievers if they persist in serious sins. Jesus predicted there would be a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. John 5:29, he says, these correspond to the two resurrections of Revelation 20. The resurrection of the damnation is that final gathering of the great white throne judgment of all the bodies and souls of unbelieving dead of all ages. This second resurrection. The 38th phase of the fourth phase of it really gets complicated, doesn't it? It doesn't have four phases of a first resurrection. Okay, what are my observations here? Well, they're faulty dispensationalisms. Their faulty hermeneutic of literalism, it gets them into serious trouble. And it leads them into various assumptions not based on biblical exegesis. So it leads you to four phases of a bodily resurrection to fit into your scheme somehow. Because you got to, it has to fit into this scheme in some way. You got to deal with Old Testament saints, but they're not, remember, they're always distinct from New Testament saints in some way. So you got to have a different resurrection. And since you have a millennium after the second coming, and you got some people that die, well, you got to get them resurrected somehow. So why not put them over there at the great white throne judgment? And so what happens here is they end up with four separate bodily resurrections. That's what he says, of different kinds of people separated by different periods of time. Now, there is no text that explicitly teaches that kind of thing. However, dispensational theology demands it. Now, we're not the ones that imposing our system on the scripture. It's vice versa. And so what we see here, why is it, if you look back, why is it only the wicked there? If we were to look at 20, turn to Revelation 20 and verses 11 and following. It says, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the book of fire." Now, from that text, does that text demand that it's only the wicked? Well, no. Does the text limit who the dead are? Not really. The implication of verse 12 is that it's all the dead that have ever lived. That's the inference. We're not told what the books, plural, are here that are opened in verse 12. But we are told of another book called the Book of Life that is opened, out of which the dead were judged. Well, verse 15 definitely implies that part of the dead, I think, are believers, because you have a book of life, that there are some in the book of life, but then there are others that are not found. If you're not found in the book of life, you go to the lake of fire. But that means there are some in the book of life. So it can't be that it's only the wicked there. By the way, when the scripture in the New Testament refers to blotting people out of the book of life, it is not a proof, as Arminianism says, that it teaches you can lose your salvation. For example, if you were to turn over to Psalm 69, look at verse 27 through 29. Psalm 69:27-29. "Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." So that when people say, well, to blot out means that you were in there. Now that's the argument of the Arminians. To be blotted out of it means you weren't in there. I mean, that you were, but then you get erased. Now, one important thing of hermeneutics and interpreting Old Testament passages, there's a thing that we call Hebrew parallelism, where there are various forms. You have synonymous parallelism. You have opposite parallelism. And it's not unusual, especially in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, to have this kind of parallelism going on, where you have one stanza say something, and then another stanza will elaborate on that stanza, or it can be that the next stanza is the opposite of the first. Well, let's take a look very carefully here. He's now, the whole Psalm 69 is talking about some of the wicked, but it says, "Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness," that they may not come. It never said that they were. It says, may they not come. May they be blotted out. Here's stanza one. May they be blotted out of the book of life. Stanza two. And may they not be recorded with the righteous. What that means is, to be blotted out is to have never been recorded with the righteous. So what we see here is that regarding the historic premillennial view of the resurrections, one of the most prominent of those who advocated the historic premill position, now that is dispensational view there. I'm about to, take it off that screen so you don't think that's what I'm talking about. George Ernest Ladd was one of the prominent representatives of historic premillennialism, and he says, "There are two resurrections of the dead, one preceding and one following the thousand-year reign of Christ. Those who are raised before the thousand years share Christ's reign over the earth, during which period Satan is bound and incarcerated in a bottomless pit. The rest of the dead are not raised until the termination of this millennial kingdom of Christ and his saints." As good as Ladd is in many regards, you see, he's forced into having another bodily resurrection. Forced into that position because he has a millennium after the second coming, and there's where all your problems start. So that, see if that's the right side. Okay, here's what historic premillennialism believes. They believe that the rapture is at Christ's second coming. Now, that is an improvement. But they say there's a general resurrection and a judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. They don't have all those separations. And so in that regard, they stand significantly different than the dispensational premill position. In the historic premill position, there are not multiple resurrections as in dispensationalism. We said there in that system there's at least four. Here in premill position there are two bodily resurrections. The historic premill views the second coming as one event at the end of the tribulation period. And it's not necessarily 7 years. At the end of the millennial kingdom, they say there's a second bodily resurrection, encompassing both the wicked and the righteous. At least they understand that Revelation 20 encompasses both the wicked and the righteous. But the problem, again, with historic premillennialism is that it has at least two bodily resurrections. Keep in your mind, they're not two, there's just one, just one. So the biblical position of a bodily resurrection and the last day judgment. What does the scripture say? Well, chapter 32 and chapter 33 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is very good in this regard. The confession does not teach an earthly millennial kingdom after the second coming. In keeping with the word of God, it affirms a general resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous at the second coming, which is at the end of the world. Both the righteous and the unrighteous are judged at the same time. At the last day of judgment, hence, the Bible teaches a general resurrection and general judgment. It's on that basis why we can say, that's why we don't practice eschatological liberty in our denomination in that regard. Immediately, for all pre-mills are ruled out by virtue of the fact that they got two bodily resurrections and they have that kind of millennium that the Scripture does not teach. We want to bring everybody into conformity with what the Scripture says. Now, concerning events at the end of history as we know it, several events are seen as coterminous, meaning occurring at the same time. And here they are. Here is what happens in essentially one event at the end. And that is, you have the second coming. You have a general resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. You have a general judgment of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And then the second coming is at the last day or the end of the world. There is a physical second coming. As we've said, Acts 1:11 says Jesus will come back as the way that he went up. Well, what about this rapture? The rapture is not secret. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verses 13 through 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord. And so to comfort the Thessalonians who were concerned about their beloved loved ones who had died, that was their concern. What is the nature of their souls and what? Paul gives us what is considered the classic text on one of Christ's physical second coming. Verse 14, Paul says that those who have died in Jesus, Jesus will bring with him. That is, when he returns, the souls of those who have died in Jesus will come with him. The souls of Abraham, David, all of those who have ever lived are going to come with him. They're not two phases, two different resurrections incorporating Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. No, all who have ever died in Christ, whether it was Old Covenant, New Covenant, are coming back with Jesus. And it says, what is the mode of the second coming? Well, Jesus descends from heaven, which is the opposite of ascending. It says, with a shout, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, there's no doubt here that he's only referring to Christians, because that's the emphasis here. Now, dispensationalists say, well, because he's talking about Christians, there's a resurrection of Christians, then there's a resurrection of the wicked. Well, he's trying to comfort the Thessalonians, so he's not dealing with the wicked at this point. He's dealing with the righteous who have died. That's who he's dealing with at the moment. So that when Jesus descends with a shout and a trumpet, the dead will rise. This means the resurrection of the believers. The resurrection of believers occurs at the second coming. Now, the great error that is that rarely does one verse give us all the things that happen at the second coming. The context is not dealing, as I've said, with the wicked. It's emphasizing believers. The dead in Christ have their souls and their bodies united at the second coming. And so there is a glorious reunion of the soul and the body. And so we see here those who are alive at his coming, and it tells us that when that day arrives, there actually will be some people still living on earth. And that's where 1 Corinthians 15 comes in. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye from mortal to immortal. This idea of a secret rapture is totally the fabrication of dispensationalists who have faulty understood biblical events. And because of their faulty understanding, it has led them to a, quote, secret rapture. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, the word caught up is translated in Greek. The Greek word is harpazo. In Latin, the word is rapturo. So rapture, we derive the word rapture from the Latin meaning. And so what we see here, that there is a rapture. Now, sometimes, here's what we have to be careful. I've had some tell us, and they may be in our view, and he says, and they tell their friends, yeah, I don't believe in that rapture. They tell the dispensational friends, I don't believe in a rapture. You don't want to say it like that. You're implying there's no catching up. There is a catching up. There really is. The thing is, it's not what they think of all the things associated with. See, they have a catching up. They call it a secret. It is not a secret. They say it's before a tribulation period. We say, well, no, that tribulation period happened way long ago. They say it's before this Antichrist. Well, no, there's Antichrist. So be careful how you phrase it to your dispensational friends, lest they think, well, those postmillennialists don't believe in a rapture. I believe in a rapture, but it's not like what they think. So we have to be careful how we phrase these things to be as accurate as we can. So that, what is the biblical view of the rapture? Well, it's the catching up of all believers in Christ at the physical second coming of Christ. The rapture is the immediate changing of the living from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. It's the final redemption of the Christian, the perfect soul united with the perfect body. That's what happens when Christ comes back. Hence, the rapture is the biblical event where those who are alive at the second coming are instantly transformed. We've already said what that verse is, 1 Corinthians 50 through 56, changed from mortal to immortal. Notice here in this text that the changing in the twinkling of an eye is at the last trump, which should indicate that's the same event being referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4. And notice that death is swallowed up at this great day of resurrection, which corresponds to what 1 Corinthians 15:26 said, that the last enemy destroyed is death. At times, well, I've already mentioned that, we've got to be careful how we use the word rapture or what we don't believe. And so, I repeat that the focus of this passage is on the Christian in 1 Thessalonians 4, not unbelievers. But the scripture does picture the righteous and the wicked being raised at the same time. Well, we have spent considerable time last night looking at 5:28-29. We're just going to look at that one again. And it's verse 28. Now remember, verses 24 through 26 is a spiritual resurrection. And what word in there, let me just ask somebody, what word in verse 28 would lend one to think that Jesus is referring to something differently than he did before as another bonus point? Hey, that's right. All in the tombs. He doesn't mention that in the first part. So he's talking about a bodily resurrection now. So now, who's part of this bodily resurrection? Well, verse 29 says, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, let me just mention there, lest someone go astray, on the idea here of, I thought salvation was justified by faith alone in Christ. Well, it is. But at the same time, we know that if you're justified, what's going to follow? Sanctification. Good deeds. I mean, that's what James 2 is all about. We demonstrate that we are justified by our works. Our works are not the basis of our justification, but our works are the fruit of it. And so this is consistent with over there in Matthew 25 about that final day of judgment. And so what we see here is that... Well, let's deal with another important question. A very important question is, when does the resurrection occur with reference to the second coming? And we've said the answer is at the same time at the end of the world. We've already documented from our study of 1 Corinthians 15, 20-24, that the resurrection occurs at His coming, and that that coming is at the end. We noted in 1 Corinthians 15, 24-27 that the end doesn't come until what? All His enemies are subdued. Therefore, we can deduce this. The resurrection of the dead is at the last day. Now, for you that are taking the class for credit, this is the toughest bonus question I have yet to come. You ready? You got your thinking caps on? How many days are after the last day? 5,000. Ben, you lost all that was before. It's erased. It's erased out of what was before. It's blotted out. How many days are after the last day? Zero. So, if that's the case, look at John 6:39. And this is the Jesus is speaking. And I always know that Jesus speaking has got the red version. So, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. So, when is the resurrection? The last day. How many days are after the last days? Zero. Therefore, how is there 1,360 days after the last day? There are none, are there? That means there is no millennium, right? After the resurrection. You see how it can't be true, biblically, to have a pre-mill position? There's nothing after the last day. And we can say the judgment day is the last day. Turn over to John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. I mean, Jesus says the last day is the day of judgment. It can't get any more clear than that. And so we see that The same day that Jesus comes to pour out vengeance upon those who reject the gospel is the same day that he's glorified in his saints. The day of judgment, then, has a dual aspect. It acquits the righteous whose deeds reflect their justification in Christ, and it condemns the wicked to eternal hell for their ungodly deeds, namely the fact that they didn't believe in Jesus. But the problem that they have is that we have seen that the resurrection of the righteous is said to be at the last days. Of course, the dispensationalists must admit that that can't be true. But, as I've said, let the Bible settle all discussions. So turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. So that day is the same day he's pouring out vengeance on the wicked and the same day he's acquitting the righteous, which is consistent with what Revelation 20:11 and following says, when all the dead are raised up, they'll be judged out of the book of life. And those who aren't in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And so what we see here is that, as verse 10 tells us, verse 10 is continuing the thought of verse 7 about Jesus' revelation from heaven. Not only does he judge the wicked when he comes, but he glorifies the saints on that day, and that day is the day of his coming, which is the day of his judgment. They're all the same. That's why we're referring to them as coterminous events. Turn over to Matthew 25, and you'll see that this is consistent with what Matthew 25, 31 and following says. It says there, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Let me stop right there, because somebody may say, you know, you've been saying all along now that that sitting on that throne of David is in heaven and it occurred at his ascension. Well, this seems to imply that sitting on his throne then is on the day of judgment, therefore everything you said before is wrong and nonsensical. Well, you have to deal with the questions. You have to say, well, the Scripture is its best interpreter of Scripture. There in Acts 2, it explicitly said that's when, at his resurrection, he arose and ascended. We looked at all those passages, so you have to affirm that. So how can we understand this? Remember, what is the one thing, when you have a king and a throne, physical throne, how is it that, and we saw this with Solomon, we see with other regal authorities, and they have that scepter, you know, that denotes, it's a symbol of their power. When they come into a room and they have some issues, they're going to render a decision. So they come in, and the king, what does he do? He comes over, let's say that's the throne. And I'm the king, and I'm coming in with all my regal attire that shows that I'm a king. And I come over, and now the crowd is already gathered, those that I'm going to judge, there's some decision. And when I sit on my throne, first case. You're guilty. You're not guilty. Second case. You're guilty. You're not guilty. The sitting on his throne, it's just stating the fact that he, as the sovereign Lord is making a judgment with reference to people. It doesn't say that that is the when he ascended and assumed that throne. Do you understand that? Okay. So now it says that all the nations will be gathered before him, separated from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep. Those on his left and those on his right, the goats on his left, the sheep on his right. It's always interesting where people sit in pews. You know, they'll say, I think you don't sit on that left side. So you get the whole church balanced over here, you know. But we see in this that he makes that judgment. And then the righteous and the unrighteous are all judged here. And it was said was according to their deeds. Now again, remember, those who are justified will follow with a godly life. There's no question about that. And they demonstrate that they knew the Lord. And they will go into the joy of their Lord. And yet those who never knew him, and those who were hungry and no one ever bothered to go help feed them, or they were in prison and no one ever came to them because they could care less, then they will go into everlasting destruction. And so we see that 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 25, and Revelation 20, 11 and following, basically referring to that great day of judgment where both the righteous and the wicked are judged at the same time. Now turn over to 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, and we'll look at beginning at verse 3 and following. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Now remember, when the last days are, it's really the at whole millennial age between the first and second advent of Christ. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Remember that when we were talking about there in Matthew 24 about the thief coming and catching people by surprise. And then there at the end of Matthew 25, it talks about the slaves who decided because the master hadn't come back sooner, we're just going to have a big party. And all of a sudden he shows up and go, oh no. And it says, and these that mock him have said, where is his coming? He hadn't come yet. He hadn't come for 1,000 years, 2,000 years. You Christians, you're crazy. Well, it says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all continue as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice by the word of God. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens, now, see if you've been listening good. In Matthew 24, after verse 37, 39, who was taken? Who was taken? The wicked. All right, that's good. Y'all get some Girl Scout cookies. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Same way, at the end it's going to be that way. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. All that went to show, remember that the slaves that thought he wasn't coming back, you know, that gave them time to be licentious in all their living. Now with God, 1,000 years is no big deal. So those mockers who say it's not coming, they're making a grave mistake. And they'll be just like those when Noah preached in his day, repent, there's something coming. And they said, I don't know. And it will catch them, and then it says it'll be too late. It's going to be the same way at the end of the world when Christ comes again. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, the day of God is what? The day of God is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. And the day of judgment is coming. So, we can say this. Yes. Is that the same slide? Okay. 2 Peter 3:15 demonstrates that the following events are simultaneous. The coming of Christ, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of God. You know what? If I had another text and all I had was this text, this would destroy all forms of premillennialism. Because what happens at his coming in the day of judgment? Someone tell me. What happens on the day of judgment according to this text? Somebody? The world is destroyed. That sort of sounds like the last day, don't you think? But I forgot. You do have the cockroaches that do inherit the earth, according to National Geographic, when you have the thermonuclear war. It's the day of judgment is the last day. It's the day of judgment. It is when the world will be burnt up, the new heavens and the new earth will emerge. And so how can there be an earthly millennium of 1,000 days after his coming, after the last day of judgment? And so what we see here is that we can say, we can make this general statement about the day of judgment. It follows immediately after the resurrection. It occurs concurrent with Christ's second coming. It will be accompanied by the purging of the universe with fire. Now, there's one thing that we have not mentioned yet about Revelation 20. You remember it says that the devil would be bound for 1,000 years and then would be released at the end of the millennium. Now, he was bound for the purpose of, we're just trying to test you how well you fit. He was bound for what purpose? He said he went to deceive the nations. Now, if you look at Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8, look what it says. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from the prison to come out to deceive the nations again, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war, and number them is like the sand of the seashore. And so here we see that Satan will he'll be released from this binding at the end of this messianic age. And dispensationalists, of course, have contended that the millennial kingdom is after the second coming. And we see, by the way, the dispensational system believes at the end of this literal 1,000 years, Satan will be released and will attack Jesus and the saints held in Jerusalem. Because look what it says, verse 9, Revelation 20. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, and the beloved city and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And so what we see here, Hal Lindsey, for example, typical of mainstream dispensationalism, says this about Satan's release at the end of the millennium. This is what Hal Lindsey says. The first thing Satan does when he's released from the abyss after the millennium is to organize a war. War is one of his favorite enterprises. He gets together some of the descendants of the enemies of Israel, Gog and Magog, who were born during the millennium, surrounds Jerusalem, but the rebellion doesn't even get off the ground. God zaps them with fire and brimstone from heaven, and they are annihilated. Now, remember I told you that what really gets dispensationalists into trouble is their literalism taken to a ridiculous, logical, according to them, position. Now, according to that system, we have been raptured, the saints have been raptured, when with reference to the millennium? According to that system. Before. That means all the saints, every Christian that's ever been lived, even their system, is now glorified, a glorified body. And by necessity, then, when Jesus comes back in the second phase of the second coming, who's coming with him? Us. And the us, we got immortal bodies just like Jesus, right? Walking around the earth for 1,000 years, mortals and immortals. Do you have any verse that this explicitly says this? No. But your system demands it. Now you got Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I have all authority in heaven and earth. And the saints are with him. We have glorified bodies now. We're like him with a glorified body. How is it then that at the end that we can be held up in physical Jerusalem? And what kind of bomb do you think can hurt us? What kind of weapon are you going to have that's going to hurt us if we got an immortal body? Oh, wait a minute, I forgot. Satan may have a type of kryptonite. I never thought of that. I never thought of that one. Give up, Jesus! Or I will bless you with this kryptonite. An immortal being threatened? I don't think so. But you see, the idea is if you understand the millennium the way the Bible does, of the present age, and we're subduing enemies, if it's a present age and there has been an evangelization of the earth that has gone on, that's had a great worldwide impact, and that's what makes the apostasy such a magnitude that it is when he is released, then it is a threat. It's a threat to all of us. But then, what happens at the end of the millennium according to the biblical view? What happens? Pardon? Yeah, Christ returns. And he returns in flaming fire to complete it all. And he wipes out Satan's rebellion, sends him to the lake of fire. Not after the fact, where we got this ridiculous idea of mortals living with immortals that somehow can be harmed by the devil. See, that's what happens when you impose your theological system upon the Word of God. Now, I'm near the end. You have a choice. I can throw up these charts right now for you to take a look at. And we'll finish this and go to lunch. Well, we can go to lunch and come back for a few minutes, but I want to show you these charts now. What do you want to do? would you like to do? Right now? After lunch? All right. Then it's right. Well, seriously,